Psalm 48, verse 14 for our text. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. And the title I want to give to our short meditation tonight is, This is Our God. This is our God. For the text says, For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. We try, when we look at the Psalms, we try to gauge or ascertain who the author is and why the Psalm was written. There certainly would have been an author. We know ultimately that the author would be God the Holy Spirit, but the human author, we cannot be certain. So on these occasions, we take the default position that if it does not expressly say so, then we assume it is David. The occasion, why did he write this psalm? Again, we just simply do not know. We read earlier 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and it's possible it might have a reference to that events that we read in that chapter. The mention of the ships in Tarshish, verse 7, we would find that towards the end of that chapter we read in 2 Chronicles. So it may have some kind of connection with the battle that Jehoshaphat was involved in when the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, when you hear Mount Seir or when you hear Seir, that tells you about Edom from Esau. So we had the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites in a confederacy against the people of God. And Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah were vastly outnumbered, and they recognized that they could not possibly fight against this group. They were fearful, therefore they called the people of Judah to come to the temple, to the house of God, where they petitioned God. And during the time they were there, a prophet spoke by inspiration and told them that the battle was the Lord's. And the next day, Jehoshaphat went out and he encouraged the people to believe in the Lord and to believe on the word of the prophet. And of course, the Lord brought about a wonderful deliverance that day for the people of Judah. It may well have reference to that event, but no one can be certain. But what we can be certain about, it was an event like that in the history of Israel that caused the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to pen this psalm. We know David had many tight scrapes and squeezes, and we know that this was something that happened to God's people consistently when the odds were against them and when they could not possibly in any sense, humanly speaking, fight against their enemies. God wonderfully intervened for them and delivered them. Some maintain that this psalm maybe has reference to that time when Sennacherib came against Hezekiah. And we know that the angel, or an angel came and destroyed, I think my memory serves me right, about 250,000 of them, 250,000 in one night. Whatever, Israel had been wonderfully delivered, and this is what caused the psalm to be written. We could divide the psalm into three sections. Verses 1 to 3, for instance, these verses are in honor of the Lord and the city of Zion, Jerusalem, dedicated to his worship. Verses 4 to 8, the psalm records the confusion of Zion's foes, some great battle. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled, they were troubled, and hasted away. Whatever it was, the Lord brought about a wonderful change. I think someone quoted in prayer that verse in Proverbs 21, I believe. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. And that's what happened on this particular occasion. The kings with all their military might, the kings with all their people gathered together, fighting or hoping to fight against the poor people of Judah. They were sure that the victory was theirs, but somehow utter confusion came along. It does seem that in that incident we read in 2 Chronicles, that they began to fight amongst themselves. The people of Moab and the people of Ammon fought against the Edomites. And then when they had destroyed them, they began to fight amongst themselves, so that in one sense, Israel didn't have to fight. This was the Lord working for them. And this is something that the church and the people of God must continually remind themselves about. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Someone recently said to me, and I can sympathize with their comments, our leaders, he said, our leaders are absolutely, utterly disgraceful. They are a shame to us. Yet the Bible teaches us that we are to pray for them. And he was rightly looking at the situation, and he was saying, I find it extremely difficult to pray for these people, these leaders, not just men, but women. They are, without doubt, anti-Christian. They seem to be promoting everything that's contrary to the word of God. And this poor gentleman, we can heartily sympathize with him. Why should we be praying for these people? Look what they're doing. They seem to be in an all-out effort to destroy Christianity and undermine biblical teaching and do whatever they can to destroy the church and the credibility of the Bible and such like. Well, although we sympathize and we can understand his reasoning, we must indeed remember that we are to pray for our leaders. These leaders have been appointed ultimately by God. Now, they may be a chastisement to us. God may well have appointed them to chastise us. That may well be so. We have to leave these things to one who knows infinitely more and better than we do. But we must continue to pray for them. Because although they may well have an agenda, they may well have goals and desires and plans, yet the Lord indeed can intervene and change them. And of course, as people who have been changed ourselves, we long for the conversion of our leaders and those in power over us. And this psalm here would teach us that although people may be out and out against the cause of Christ, yet the Lord is able to throw them into utter confusion so that they begin to fight and to destroy themselves. Well, the third section is from verses 9 to 14, where the psalmist praises Zion and confesses Jehovah, or the Lord, to be her God forevermore. And this is where we get our text for this God, the God that he had been describing in the chapter, in the psalm beforehand. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide unto death. Well, although we have chosen this verse 14 as our text, and we have it here translated for us in our authorized version, it could also be translated like this. This God is our God from eternity to eternity. He will be our guide even unto death, over death, and beyond death. That also is an accurate translation. This God is our God from eternity to eternity. He will be our guide even unto death, over death, and beyond death. Well, we have one or two brief things that we want to pick out and highlight from this verse and context. And the first thing we want to challenge ourselves is this our God? The text says, for this God is our God. The psalmist was able to say that. The people of Zion, the people of Jerusalem, of course, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem and Zion are types and figures of the Christian church. And we want to ask ourselves, is this God our God? Are we in covenant with this God? Are we able to say truthfully and honestly, soberly, as we examine our hearts, as only ourselves can do to a certain extent? We know ultimately God knows our hearts, and we can hide nothing from God, and we don't reveal anything to God that he does not already know about us. No, we ask this question for our own edification. Can we honestly hold our hands up and say that this God, the God that has been described in this psalm for us, can we honestly say that we are in covenant with this God? Well, friends, if we can, what a wonderful assurance this is for us. Oh, that our faith is standing upon this rock, this glorious rock, this great God who will defend his people. This is a wonderful thing. This gives great assurance, and this enables us, the people of God, to go through this life and to be able to take whatever providence will put in our way. For this God is our God. This God who rooted their enemies, this is our God. Can we honestly say this? Maybe we cannot. Well, friends, now is the time to embrace this God who has fully and finally revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. If ye have seen me, ye have seen the Father, he says to us. And this is to know God. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who displayed his love towards his people in that ultimate expression of him giving of himself on Calvary's tree. Is he our God? Look at our lives. We know that man is someone who will worship some God. He will worship someone. He is a worshiping being. And if he does not worship God, the true God, he will fill that void, he will fill that vacuum with another God, or a multitude of gods, as the case may be. Unbelievers like to pride themselves that they don't believe in God, they don't need God. They look upon God and Christianity as a crutch for poor people who cannot look after themselves. And somehow they regard themselves as being superior, for they don't need this. But that's merely a delusion, because man will worship someone or some being. And if he doesn't worship the God of the Bible, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, then he will worship others. Let us hope, therefore. Let us pray. Let us be assured that this is our God. Let him be the one that leads us and guides us. The second thing we might notice from this psalm here, he is to be praised. He is to be praised. We looked at that maybe last week in Psalm 47, praise the Lord. But again, this psalm here, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Where is the Lord to be praised? Surely among his people in the city of our God in Jerusalem. Of course, Jerusalem again is a type of the Christian church. This great God is the Lord, and he is to be praised because he is great. He is great in himself. Maybe we find it difficult to praise the Lord. Well, if we find it difficult to praise the Lord, how can we stir ourselves up to praise him? How can we stimulate ourselves to give him the praise that's due to his great name? We need to meditate upon God in his person, in his perfections, and in his attributes. Think about God in his eternity, in his immensity, in the fact that he alone is self-sufficient. You know, we bring children up and we watch them grow up and we watch them to become young people, then adults, and they make their own way in their life so that they are, in some sense, not dependent upon their parents. And this is one thing that we want to see, our children making their way in their life without always relying upon their parents. But every single one of us, no matter how old we may be and how well established we may be, we are utterly dependent upon God. Utterly. We say it very often. In him we live and move and have our being. But we fail to meditate upon these words and to embrace what they tell us. We can do nothing without him. But that's not the case for God. He alone is self-sufficient. He does not need any one of us. He does not need any creature. He does not need the creation. He needs nothing. Before there was anything, he was eternally happy and blissful. And he did not need to create anything. He was not in any sense incomplete. He was entirely self-sufficient. Think on that. Think on his eternity. Think on his God who is omnipotent. We know something about what it is to be powerful. A king can be powerful. A ruler can be powerful. Someone like the President of the United States can be a powerful individual. He may have his finger on a certain button that could create a world war and could bring untold damage and heartache and misery to the world. But whatever power he's got, it is limited. But God has omnipotent power. Without limit. Think of his wisdom. We admire wisdom. We think it's good when we see a man or woman who can apply wisdom. Whatever wisdom we've got is derived from God. It is limited. But God has perfect wisdom. Think of his knowledge. He knows all things. You can see where I'm going with this, friends. The more we know and the more we meditate upon the greatness and the glory of this God, that will surely cause us indeed to praise him. We praise him for his being, for who he is. But there's another reason. Not only because of who he is, because he does great things. And this is what brought about this particular psalm. God had brought about a wonderful deliverance for his people, facing foes that they could never possibly handle by themselves. God intervened, and the situation was changed at a moment's notice. That's what God has done on many occasions. We can think we have just remembered the Lord's death until he comes again. Can you imagine what it would be like if the Lord Jesus Christ had not secured our salvation? What a prospect we would face. Certain lostness without exception. The whole of mankind would be lost and perished. But God did something that no other individual could do. He intervened. And he worked out a wonderful salvation and redemption, meeting all his attributes, satisfying all his just demands, honoring his law. All of these things were met fully and finally in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely this should be something that would cause his people to praise God. The life and the death of Christ, what he is doing now, what he will do in one day, when this psalm indeed will be fully and finally realized, when the church shall be the only kingdom that shall be standing, all other kingdoms will go the way of all the earth, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the heavenly Jerusalem, that will continue. Therefore, surely this should cause us, indeed, to praise our God. What else then? Well, we might notice that this is our God, and this is the same God for all the people of God. The people here were saying, this is our God. And as we're standing here tonight, and if we're confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saying, we are in union with them and with all the people of God. We serve one God, the same God, the same God who did these wonderful things and who did wonderful things before that and who continues to do wonderful things. We have just remembered the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Truly a mighty movement of God, whereby he raised up individuals who were able to subdue kingdoms, and change the world, and to bring the light and the liberty of the gospel to Europe and to the ends of the earth, so that there was a mighty, mighty transformation. Who was behind this? Was it Luther? Was it Calvin? Was it Knox? They played their part, of course, but ultimately it was God who raised up individuals that he might work through them and that he might bring a mighty deliverance and a reformation that was so much needed in Europe and to the ends of the earth. Well, this same God who worked on that occasion in the psalm is the same God who has worked through the Reformation. And friends, it's the same God who's working today. And yes, we might admit that we might not see the hand of God working as we would like, but he is still working. Still working. He has not deviated. He has not changed. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The people here were not consumed because God was in covenant with them and God would watch over them. He would not only add to them, not only preserve them, but he would defend his church. And this is something that we must take for our own encouragement. We love to quote that verse where the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we do see Christ building his church, maybe not so much in our own locality, but he's building his church. And he will preserve his church. Indeed, it is a miracle that there is still a church on the earth with all the opposition that's against the cause of God. It is a miracle that there is still a church. But this God will also defend his church. And this should be for our encouragement, to realize that God will not abandon his cause. And at a time when we might think we're being overwhelmed, when our enemies are shooting arrows from all kinds of directions and looking for and planning for the burial of the church, God will defend his cause. For this God is our God forever. He will be our guide even unto death. For the individual believer, surely that prospect when he faces the King of Terrors, the Lord will not abandon his people even then. He will be with them. He will bring them through that bitter experience. And he will take them to be with himself. And even the most overawed experience known to the believer, the Lord will be there defending his people. We will close with a quote from Luther. He said of this psalm, "We sing this psalm because God is pleased to preserve his church and gospel against the roaring and hatred of kings and princes who cease not from attacking them by violence and craft with all their might. And yet they shall perish and be confounded and covered with shame, while the gospel shall remain as it was before, unhurt and unhindered. For this is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." Amen. And may God bless to us the public reading of his own word. And may God bless these thoughts to us. Let us pray together. O Lord, help us as we study thy word, as we meditate upon it, that our views of the Lord our God might truly be biblical, and that they would be views that would inspire us to praise thee more and more, and to follow thee, and to trust thee, and to obey thee. Bless, we ask, our meditation upon thy word. Take away from us anything that was said amiss, but be pleased, O God, to set thine own blessing upon thy word. Continue with us as we conclude in praise, for Jesus' sake. Amen.